Now, every Sunday during this service, we read four passages of Scripture. These are often called lessons, as they are predetermined passages for each Sunday on the church year and something that's called a lectionary. So you can go to any church that happens to use the lectionary, and you'll hear these same Scriptures read today. Not the same sermon, but the same passages on which the sermon might be based, these same passages over which pastors will pray and prepare the message that they feel God wants them to share. And for this second Sunday of Advent, we find that there's a bit of a shift from what we saw last week. I'll confess to you that as I've prayed, especially these past couple of days, I've shifted my message completely from what I thought I would preach just 7 days ago. If you remember, last Sunday, the first week of Advent, had a lot of judgment passages, and I'm actually okay with starting with judgment because it's nice to get judgment out of the way so we can move on and deck the halls and get on with fun stuff. But Advent is often a season of waiting and struggling. And in both the readings that we just heard from Isaiah 40 and from Mark 1, we're reminded that at the heart of the gospel is this invitation to come and to step into the light of God's judgment. The good news is we are now able to do that without fear of punishment or wrath. This same light that exposes our cold hearts of stone and our icy systems of injustice has become the magnifying light of love that thaws the new creation. Salvation springs forth from the earth, and we're heralds of the King's return. But sometimes we have to struggle and we have to wait until we get there. So this morning, for example, as you came in, who thought, ooh, what a beautiful spring morning we're having? Of course not. Springtime can seem a long way away. So we'll wait. There's a long pause. There's a clear break. And there is a long pause, in fact, from the sharp judgment that you will find in Isaiah 39 until you get the sweet words of comfort in Isaiah chapter 40. It's almost like the end of one movie. You've left with a cliffhanger and you have to have some resolution, but you're going to have to wait a few months until the sequel comes out before you can get there. It's one story, and then you pause and you catch your breath, and now you can't wait to hear the next part of it. History bears out that that's a little of what's going on here in Isaiah. Generations have passed between the destruction brought about by Assyria and the announcement of Cyrus of Persia releasing the Israelites from captivity in Babylon. A lot of things have happened leading up to the realization of the promise of salvation. And as we read in Isaiah 40, these words of comfort are the shouts of the earth that the long winter of judgment has come to a decisive end. The Lord has come with strength. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak compassionately to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her compulsory service has ended. Her penalty has been paid. She's received from the Lord double for all her sins. A voice is crying out, clear the way for the Lord in the desert. Make a level highway in the wilderness for our God. Every valley will be raised up. Every mountain and plain will be flattened. Every uneven ground will become level, a rough terrain, a valley plain. The Lord's glory will appear. All humanity will see it together. The Lord's mouth has commanded it. Or as Handel so famously and rhythmically intoned in his Messiah, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The Lord has spoken it, and we can take confidence and peace that it will come about, our comfort will come about, but still we wait for that promise to be realized, and that struggle and that wait can be hard. In this long pause between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40, Israel has seen this judgment carried out with both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You can hear the echoes of Isaiah ringing in the ruins of a city laid waste way back in chapter 6. How long, O Lord? And yet we need this waiting so that we can see how the frost of judgment gives way to the thaw of salvation. In the struggling, in the waiting, we see that salvation God is bringing is not a departure from the judgment of the past. It's the fullness of God's eternal desire for our salvation. Stopped ears and eyes are given away to cry the good news. They're seeing the signs of God's glory. The judgment of the Lord is now interpreted through the heralds of salvation. The gospel, the good tidings of great joy are like the first buds of springtime emerging from a long winter. The glory of the Lord is being revealed in creation in perfect harmony with the saving work of God from the very beginning of creation. And every time we read through this passage from Isaiah, every time I see it and read it, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's marvelous story, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, within his Chronicles of Narnia series. The drip of melting snow, the chirp of the birds of the trees, those are the first heralds in Narnia proclaiming the good news that the king is returning to the land. Before anybody laid eyes on the great lion, before the mighty roar was heard over the castle of Kar Paravel, the earth announced the good news of his coming. The eternal winter was ending. The thaw of the new day was dawning. And when we hear the words of the prophet Isaiah on the lips of John the Baptist later in Mark 1, as he cries in that wilderness also, we can be certain of a couple of things. The king is coming once and for all. And the salvation that he's bringing is perfectly harmonious with the saving work that God has been working from the beginning of time. John the Baptist, I mean, just think about him for a bit. He's always been one of my favorite biblical characters. In fact, I like him so much that I bought myself a sculpture of John the Baptist from an art studio in St. Louis, Missouri, when I finished my PhD. It's John the Baptist, proclaiming the way of the Lord. It's in my study next door, and it serves there as a constant reminder to me that the kingdom of God is at hand, and there has been a way prepared for us. And it also acts as a reminder that I'm supposed to join in the preparing of the way so that others can join in on the journey too. But even though I love the Baptist, I've always taken the account of him in Mark 1 as a little odd. I mean, why does Mark start where Mark does? Mark just jumps right in to the story of John preparing the way for Christ. He goes straight then into the baptism of Jesus, straight into what follows because of it. There is no birth of Jesus story. There is no list of Jesus' ancestors. I think Mark does this just because he wants to jump right in. I think Mark does this because he wants to get started. Mark just couldn't wait to get to the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ. So there's no backstory. There's no shepherds. There's no sheep. There's no lack of room in an inn. Just bam, here's the good news. One of my professors in college used to joke, I think Mark must have had undiagnosed ADHD. And I don't know, maybe that's true. I mean, a quick word study shows that Mark's short gospel, he uses the word immediately 40 times. And on top of that, he uses the phrase and then, or just then, or at that time, another 25 times. Mark is clearly excited to communicate something that's happening right now. And what is that? It's this new beginning. John the Baptist represents a change from the law to the gospel. It's the fulfillment of a promise. There was a period of struggle, and now through some waiting, a shift has taken place. We used to know God through the law given to Moses, but now we know God more fully revealed through Christ. Now, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on St. Jerome, and he said that John wore camel's hair primarily rather than the tunic of a lamb, because in his camel hair he could point to the one who takes away the sins of the world, but could not be the one that takes away the sins of the world. The law points to the gospel. There's this marvelous change that suddenly is happening in the lives of the people with the coming of Christ. This fulfillment of that last prophecy of the Old Testament that you can read in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. We now fully know God more fully because Christ is God incarnate, because Christ is God with us. And so Mark opens his gospel by declaring, it's not about do this or don't do that. It's about what Christ has done. And that's important. Because instead of having to try to find our way to God in the midst of our struggling, God finds us right where we are. And so we can say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord, not our way. The way of Christ. The way of grace, the way of mercy as we enter into and walk along with Jesus. We invite others to join in on that journey with us and to pilgrim with us on the highway. And it's a journey where we don't just find God eventually at the end. This is a journey where God is with us right now, every step of our way, and God continues to walk with us onward in faith. God's with us, all of us, right now. And what's that look like? Well, I honestly think it looks a lot like John the Baptist. It's maybe a little odd. You know, John wears camel's hair, and John eats bugs. John is strange. John is unkempt. John does not look like he knows what he's doing. If John walked in the door this morning, my guess is we'd get our security people together and keep an eye on him because we're not sure what he's going to do. But I think the way of the Lord is like that. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. And that simplicity can often make us look crazy to others. I mean, what do you mean all I have to do to follow God is follow God? It has to be more complicated than that. What do you mean I don't have to do anything particularly special? You're saying I can just walk in faith? You mean I don't have to change everything about me, but rather God will walk alongside me and God will change me as God sees fit? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. There is nothing fancy. The way of God is just following God. It's loving God, it's loving your neighbor. It's that simple. And that's the good news. We're not alone in our struggles. We're not alone in this journey. And the wonder of God's presence with us on the journey is that it doesn't leave us the same. That's key to the gospel, by the way. For the good news of Jesus is not that you have to change in order to be loved by God. You have to change in order for God to forgive you. God has forgiven all of us through the work of Jesus on the cross, the work of Jesus, not the work that you or I have done or deserved. The good news is not that you have to change so you can be loved and forgiven. It's that once we surrender and accept that forgiveness, that love of God so rich and pure, so measureless and strong, once we accept the love of God, then we are changed. We don't change so we can be loved. We're loved so that then we can change. This is why I preach less actually about conversion than about transformation, because I don't believe it's just about believing in Jesus. It's about calling people to forsake everything and to follow Jesus, not just explore, not just admire, to follow, to embrace his kingdom means a radical change, not just in outlook, but in posture, not just in mind, but in heart, not just in worldview, but in behavior, not just in thoughts, but in actions. Conversion is more than a changed intellectual position. It's a whole new beginning. Think of repentance. We often picture images of being sorry, of feeling guilty for something. But the biblical meaning is much, much deeper. In the New Testament, repentance is part of the process. It's turning from sin. It's turning from selfishness. It's turning from darkness and idols and habits and bondages and demons, both public and private. We turn from all that binds and oppresses us and others, from all the violence and the evil in which we are often so complicit. We turn from all the false worship that's corrupted and controlled us. Ultimately, repentance is turning from the powers of death. Those ominous forces no longer hold their grip on us. They no longer have the last word. And from repentance, conversion then moves to faith. The call to repentance is the invitation to freedom and the preparation for belief. And just as John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, so repentance makes us ready for the faith of Christ. And as repentance is turning from, I believe faith is turning to. Repentance is seeing our sin and turning away from it, but faith is seeing Jesus and turning toward him. It's turning to hope and to trust and to love. It restores our sight. It softens our hearts. It brings light into darkness. We are converted to compassion, to justice, to peace as we take our stand as citizens of Christ's kingdom. We see and we hear and we feel now as we've never done before as we enter into the process of being sensitive to the values of Christ the King. And this, I think, is where we often fall so short. Why is it that people in the world don't want to come to church more than they do? Why is it that Christians get such a bad reputation in the media, in the marketplace? Could it be as simple as saying that people can read our Bible and they can see how we live, and the gulf between the two has created an enormous credibility gap? Could it be that we reflect the Pharisees more than we reflect the Son? And the world doesn't want to be around us because we're not as loving and gentle and patient and kind as we think we are, as we're called to be? Could it be that we worry more about clean hands than about clean hearts? Could it be that we're more concerned with being right or being wrong than we are with being good or being evil? You know, we might be innocent. That does not mean we are doing God's will. Could it be that our conversion, our transformation, is not as complete as we'd like to think it is? Because remember, the earliest followers of Jesus, they were called people of the way. Christians at the beginning were associated with a particular way of life. Their faith produced a clear lifestyle, a way of living, a process of growth that was visible to everyone. And that different style of living and relating both grew out of their faith and gave testimony to their faith to everybody who saw them. Christian belief became identified with a certain kind of behavior. And sadly, often unlike modern experience, there was an unmistakable Christian lifestyle recognized and appreciated by believer and unbeliever alike. That style of life meant you followed the main lines of what Jesus taught. Look at the Sermon on the Mount and his other teachings. To believe meant to live like Jesus. Little doubt in anyone's minds, Christians had clear social results. They became well known as caring, sharing, open communities that were especially sensitive to the poor and to the outcast. Their love for God, their love for one another, their love for the oppressed, it was central to their reputation. Their refusal to kill, their refusal to recognize racial distinctions, their refusal to bow down before the imperial deities, it was a matter of public knowledge. So what is it that we are known for today? Christians don't believe in gay marriage and oppose abortion. Is that all we are? As we struggle and we wait, what is it that people see? Does your life, do your words, call others to behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin? Or do they just point out what's wrong and we just complain? You know, I read the story once of a young boy who complained to his father that most of the songs in church were boring. They were too far behind the times. They were tiresome tunes. They were meaningless words. So his father put an end to the discussion and said, "Well, if you think you can do better, why don't you?" That's really good advice for all of us, by the way. The boy took that as a challenge. And so he went to his room and he wrote his first song. And his name is not Chris Tomlin or Michael W. Smith or Bill Gaither. This actually wasn't even in the 20th century. This was back in 1690, and that teenager's name was Isaac Watts. And "Joy to the World," that we sing so often throughout this holiday season, is one of the almost 350 hymns that he wrote. You can curse the darkness, the struggling, the waiting. You can curse the light, for that matter, if you want. Or you can light a candle, and you can make a difference in the world. Are you feeling bored? Are you stuck in a rut? Are you thinking something ought to change? Well, repent, like John the Baptist called us to. Make every effort to be found by Christ in peace, pure and faultless, as Peter encouraged us in 2 Peter 3. Prepare the way for the Lord and do something for the kingdom of God that this world will remember for generations to come. You know, we're still singing Isaac Watts' songs some 325 years after he wrote them. What are you going to do that will last that long? You know, the past few days, as I've thought about things that last a long time, I've thought about my friend Roger and his 60 years of marriage to his beloved, to Ellie. After spending time at the hospital with the Ling family, and then again at Roger and Ellie's home, I got a phone call a couple days ago to spend time with yet another family in need, another family that was suffering. And that's not all that hard or rare to find people who are hurting, you know. A lot of us are suffering for a variety of reasons. A lot of people are hurting pretty deeply due to family struggles or concern for the gravely ill or for loved ones who for one reason or another are no longer a part of us. I have a funeral Tuesday, a memorial service Wednesday, a funeral Saturday, and a funeral a week from tomorrow on Monday. Four in the next 8 days. People are hurting. But as I was with someone 2 days ago, they identified with these struggles of others as well as their own struggling self, and they asked me, why does it seem like everyone is struggling right now? And how do you deal with it when everyone who seems to call is calling because they have a hurt or a need or something? I mean, how do you deal with knowing that if the church needs you, it's probably because someone is struggling? First of all, I wouldn't see it that way. My theology is such, I don't think that's the only reason people ever call their pastor, but I can't understand how they came to that conclusion. Why do we bind ourselves to other struggling and hurting people? Why do we come to a place where sometimes all we hear is about pain and heartache? You know, when I was driving home the other day, I passed signs and billboards, and they showed lots of happy people, lots of smiling, healthy people, lots of beautiful, sexy people. Why don't we identify with them? Why don't we identify with the winners? I mean, their super white smiles sure look a lot more convincing than our tears sometimes do. Why can't the faith be more obviously right? More visibly true. Why can't the church be more fun? Why doesn't God prove his Godhead to the world? And I do not have adequate answers to such questions. all I have is Advent. And a God who did not come down in an undeniable blaze of glory, but as a baby, born amid scandal and political intrigue, after years of waiting, in the midst of suffering and even the slaughter of the innocents, the eternal Word of God, the Logos of creation, the wisdom of the ages, came in flesh as an infant Jewish boy, freely identifying himself with the broken and the corrupt and the suffering people. And as with this word, as with any word, this word incarnate is eminently deniable and vulnerable to multiple interpretations. Who do we say that Jesus is? What are we supposed to make of this? I think for a lot of us, we want something provable, something repeatable, something tangible, something undeniable. We want to be able to point to something and compel others to be able to see that and follow that without having to embody it ourselves. We want to indisputably possess something without having to become actually like Jesus, because we're not really big on suffering and we're pretty impatient when it comes to the waiting game. But yet what we get is Christ's hard-to-believe faith in the goodness of the Father, which he lived out even in the face of his betrayal and death. Our death is still before each of us, even if our resurrection is assured. It doesn't make it easier. And believe me, I desperately wish that God could speak a word that would spare all of us the vulnerability of death and the nearly unbearable freedom to live life in the light of certain death. I long to avoid suffering that comes to us because of the freedom that we've been given and we've often misused. I think as humans, we'd rather frankly just buy into another false promise of billboard happiness with the shiny white tooth smiles. It's easy to believe those false words, those false certainties that often cause us to forfeit our birthright as children and heirs of the king for the freedom that comes with that, just like Esau did for a cup of soup. This is why we often end up suffering in the first place. And we think that not many saints through the years have ever been able to live that way. And yet, those few are probably not as few as we tend to think. Just like an isolated and depressed Elijah thought before God showed him there were 7,000 others who understood. On Sundays like today, following days like the past few days, weeks like the past few weeks, in our church, as in so many small and humble Christian fellowships across the ages and around the world, the birthright of the kingdom has not been sold. Followers of Jesus join their Savior in suffering the hurts of the world, in waiting, big ways and in small ways. We do not shy away. We suffer the uncertainty of our freedom. We agonize as we wait for our faith to be sight, for our hope to be realized. We participate in the passion of Christ, holding on to a sure knowledge of God's goodness while uncertain about just about everything else. And we're not sexy. Most of us aren't, anyway. And we probably will not be on billboards. But when the Lamb who opens the scroll reveals what has mattered in the history of humanity, our names will be called out. Roger Ling, Giles Barlow, Verna Johnson, Naira Scandling, they'll be called out. History isn't moved by cause and effect, manipulated by the powerful, but by the cross and the resurrection of Christ and those who bear it, by a manger and a helpless babe who came to set us free and to show us the way through suffering and waiting. And during this Advent season, there is no place I'd rather be. No other people I'd rather be with than with Christ and his broken, struggling body. May God help each of us and hold each of us as we journey on that way. May we prepare our hearts as we ready ourselves for his presence. May we see even now the signs of springtime coming. And may that give us peace now and forevermore. Amen.